Hello everyone, my name is Elijah Dave, Minister of 12th Hour Apostolic Sabbatarian Congregation of the Twelfth Hour in Elgin, Texas. Today is March 25th, 2024, or it is the 26th day of Vidar, 2028. We're going to start our first service on this day with our usual psalm and prayer, and then we'll go into how was the church paganized, and that's on page 134 of Shepherd Rod, Volume 2, and about the Jihadah. It says, it was the Roman Empress who paganized the church, and as the pagan always observed Sunday, the Sabbath was set aside as far as the church authorities, the priests, and the emperors were concerned. For the pagans cared nothing for the Sabbath. They were not taught its sacredness. And the few Christians who tried to keep the holy day were lost in the multitude. Soon the Sabbath services were a thing of the past. This was accomplished by the 508 A.D. This satanic act paved the way, and the papacy was set up in 538. The Pope was made the absolute ruler, king of the kings, and a corrector of heretics by his so-called divine authority. For the scheme was for the perpetuity of the false doctrines and for the keeping of the truth underfoot forever. It is a most mysterious thing, the way that the old enemy of the mankind has succeeded in the deceiving of the strongest intellect, for he enthralls them to their own destruction. Thus it has been in every age. As previously explained, Rome at first persecuted the Christian. But when the old dragon saw that persecution could not overthrow their faith, he reversed his plan and devised a more subtle satanic scheme for the destroying of the church. For he worked, as always, through the natural heart, using the human tool to carry out a deception unseen by the mortal eye. Gibbon's Rome, Volume 2, 273 and 4, says, by the edicts of the Totalization, he, Constantine, removed the temporal disadvantage which had hitherto retarded the progress of the Christianity, and its active and numerous ministers received a free permission, a liberal encouragement for the commending of the salutary truths of the Revelation by every argument which could affect the reason or piety of mankind. The exact balance of the two religions, Christian and pagan, continued but a moment. The cities which signalized a forward zeal by the voluntary destruction of the temple, the pagan were distinguished by the municipal privileges and rewarded with popular donatives, for the salvation of the common people was purchased at an easy rate. If it be true that in 1 year 12,000 men were baptized at Rome, besides a proportionable number of women and children, and that a white garment with 20 pieces of gold had been promised by the emperor to every convert, this was a law of the Constantine, which gave freedom unto all of the slaves who should embrace Christianity. In this manner, Rome paganized the church, and what persecution failed to do, donatives and privileges accomplished us. The victorious Christians were pressing forward against the impregnable persecution's wall, which was supported by the devil. He suddenly drew back, allowing it to collapse. Thus, as the persecution ceased, it caused them to fall, as it were, by their own force. So what the satanic power failed to do by the persecution, he accomplished by a sudden retreat. When the old dragon saw that he could not overthrow that spiritual house by the persecution, he reversed his scheme and employed his power to undermine the apostolic foundation, and by donatives and various inducements for the pagans in favor of the Christians, as the pagans rushed to join the church, the current of the apostasy turned against the churches. Instead of the church Christianizing the world paganized the church, and the way the Christians fell under the power of the dragon and thereby were swallowed by the heads of paganized. Whether Satan designed to fully ensure his plan, he turned the persecution toward the pagan, feeling that the true Christian spirit would revive if the two sects, Christian and pagan, were in existence. Gibbons said, under the Anastasia reign, Christianity obtained an easy and lasting victory, and as soon as the smile of the royal patronage was withdrawn, the genius of the paganism, which had been fondly raised and cherished by the arts of the Julian, sunk irrevocably in the dust. Gibbon's Rome, Volume 2, 521. For a special commission was granted to Sigenius, the Praetorian Prefect of the East, and afterwards for the counts Jovius and Gaudentius, two officers of a distinguished rank in the West, by which they were directed to shut the temple, to seize or destroy the instruments of the idols, try to abolish the privileges of the priest, and to confiscate the consecrated property for the benefit of the emperor, of the church, or the army. Many of those temples were the most splendid and beautiful monuments of the Grecian architecture, and the emperor himself was interested not to deface the splendor of his own city or to diminish the value of his own possessions. In Syria, the divine and excellent Marcellus, as he is styled by Theodoret, a bishop animated with apostolic fervor, resolved to level with the ground the stately temple. But when a sentence of the destruction against the idols of Alexandria was pronounced, the Christians set up a shout of joy and exultation, whilst the unfortunate pagans, who surely had given way to consternation, retired with hasty, solemn steps. Theophilus proceeded to demolish the temple of Serapis and to content himself with the reducing the edifice itself to a heap of rubbish, a part of which was soon afterwards cleared away to make room for a church, created in honor of the Christian martyrs, Gibbon's Rome, Volume 3, page 140-46. Thus the pagan joined the Christian church through force and bribery instead of conviction of sin, and thereby Christianity gave way to idolatry, says Gibbon. Both religions had been alternately disgraced by the seeming acquisitions of worthless proselytes of those votaries of the retaining purple who could pass without a reason, without a blush, from the church to the temple, and from the altars of Jupiter to the sacred table of the Christians. That's ID 4th, Volume 2, page 522. Okay. For the church in her purity, filled with the spirit of the meek and lowly, that sure battle against oppression and torture, for they prayed for those who would take their lives, saying, thou sure forgive them, for they know not what to do. They, like Stephen, kneel down under a rain of stone, pleading, thou sure they not descend to their charge. But the Christians who were once zealous for the pure standard of the church, took the crowd of the civil authorities and compelled the pagans to join their ranks. As the pagans and the Christians became one, the dragon wielded his power and great authority into the papacy. By this concentrated ecclesiastical monarchy, he erased the seventh-day Sabbath from the law of Yahweh, and in his stead, he inherited the pagan Sunday. At this point, he directed his power against disloyalty to the demands of the papacy. This typical authority continued to wear out the saints of the Most High, as in the Daniel 7:25, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego go in Babylon, and Daniel in the Medo-Persian prevented the establishment of an ecclesiastical government and brought to naught the king's decree. Just so Luther abolished the pontifical monarchy and brought to an end the papal authority, as Luther's blow weakened his power, and Protestantism continually irritated his wound. The Pope by the hand of the Berthier was put behind the prison bars. How idol worship crept into the church is our next subtitle. Just a few more lines from the pen of Gibbons describing how idol and saint worship crept into the Christian church. The bodies of St. Andrew, St. Luke, and St. Timothy had reposed near 300 years in the obscure grave from whence they were transported. And the solemn pomp to the Church of the Apostles, which the magnificence of Constantine had founded on the banks of the Thracian Bosporus, about 50 years afterwards, the same banks were honored by the presence of Samuel, the judge and prophet of the people of Israel. His ashes deposited in a golden vase and covered with a silken veil were delivered by the bishops into each other's hands in the long period of the 1200 years which elapsed between the reign of the Constantine and the Reformation of the Luther for the worship of the saints, and relics corrupted the pure and perfect simplicity of the Christian model, and some symptoms of the degeneracy may be observed even in the first generations which adopted and cherished this pernicious innovation, for the Christians frequented the tombs of the martyrs in the hope of obtaining from their a powerful intercession every sort of spiritual, but more especially of the temporal blessing. They implored the preservation of their health or the cure of their infirmities, for the fruitfulness of their barren wives, or the safety and happiness of their children. ID Volume 3, 156-7 and 162. Both classes were unlawfully urged for the Christians to forget the spirit of the gospel, and the pagans to embody the spirit of the church. For the sublime and simple theology of the primitive Christian was rashly captured, the demon power was retarded, although he could not defeat the operation of the Christian engineers by the persecution. He succeeded by flattery, as the unjust persecution against the Christians had ceased. The church took the downward step, though a few respected the sacredness of the Sabbath, they were not disturbed until after the ecclesiastical monarchy was set up in 538 A.D., for the dragon had carefully determined to obtain the perpetuity of the combined national religion, Christian, in the name of a pagan in practice. Satan designed to set up the papacy and to wear out the saints of the Most High. The persecution first against the early Christian church and second against the paganism in the favor of Christianity was reversed under the papal rule. For the few Christians who reverenced the Seventh-day Sabbath were in some respects hunted like rabbits, and there was demanded of them strict obedience to the legal but unchristian religion of the popes. To come back to our subject, the exceeding great horn, Rome, in her divided state, cast down the truth and stamped upon it, but it was not accomplished on a sudden or arbitrary manner. Sunday observance gradually crept into the Christian church. At first, the morning hours were considered somewhat sacred because the Yeshua had risen early on that day. After it had become formal, more sacredness was attached to it, and the hours were extended till noon. Finally, the entire day was set aside as a day of worship. While Sunday was growing more and more sacred, the seventh day Sabbath was on the decline and becoming less and less holy. Here we see an example that should be marked carefully by all Christians. To add anything to the religion of Yahshua, though it may seem good on the surface, results in a deadly sting from beneath. For our Yahweh has devised a religious. Let's do that again. For our Yahweh has devised a religion. Sufficient to save the church if carefully followed. He needs no man's help, neither can he accept man-made devices. For I testify unto everyone that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto this saying, Yahweh shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, Yahweh shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Revelation 22:18-19. For the Roman Church displaced the simplicity of the truth with the human wisdom and traditions of man, or as Daniel puts it, an host, pagan, a flood was given him against the day by the reason of the transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Daniel 8:12. For the host against the daily were the unconverted pagans. Brought into the church, therefore, by reason of the transgression, how different from the method employed by John the Baptist. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of the vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Matthew 3:7-8. It may be profitable to ask, is the church at the present time imitating John or the Romans, or her members, Christian or pagan. For the Yasir charged his servant to warn ancient Israel against a similar astrous practice. He said, "And thou shalt say unto the rebellion, even unto the house of Israel, thus saith Yasir, O ye house of Israel, it is suffice you of all your abominations, and that you have brought into my sanctuary strangers, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in the flesh, to be my sanctuary, to pollute it, even my house." Ezekiel 44:6-7. Truly, are people working for Yahweh or for themselves? For the angel in giving instructions unto Daniel calls the Sabbath and the sanctuary truth, the truth. See Daniel 8:12. Indeed, it is the truth. In keeping the Sabbath, we honor Yahweh by the recognizing Yahshua's holy memorial of the creation. Yahweh, who is sundry times and in divers manners speaking time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Hebrews 1:1-2. Because sin entered the human family, the Yahshua instituted the sanctuary truth, which typically illustrates the sacrifice, death, and resurrection, the revelation of our redemption. Thus, in keeping the Sabbath and the sanctuary truth, we openly confess that Yahshua is both creator and redeemer. Therefore, the Son of Man is Yahshua also of the Sabbath day. Mark 2:28. For the Bible is the revelation of the creation and redemption, and the Yahshua, creator and redeemer. Therefore, the Sabbath and the sanctuary constitute the truth. See Hebrews 9:10, 4:4-10. Thus, these two doctrines are coupled together, cannot be separated, and bear the whole truth. How do we keep the sanctuary truth? It is kept not in type, but in the antitype, by the faith in the blood of the everlasting covenant of Yahshua. We believe that Yahshua, our high priest, in the heavenly sanctuary, is officiated in our behalf by his blood, as it was taught in the type by the earthly sanctuary built by the Moses, as Israel complied with the requirements of his service in the type, so we must in the antitype. Thus we proclaim the true Sabbath and sanctuary more fully. Summary. The horn bears rule over all the earth. This is our last subtitle for this subject. In order to fully comprehend what is being taught in this chapter, we again call attention to the chart on page 128. Now let us follow the chart along with the reading. In the foregoing study, it is proven that the exceeding great horn the goat does not represent Imperial Rome only, but also Papal Rome and the present world as well. For the horn first assured Yahshua and his followers under the jurisdiction of the Roman monarchy. For the truth expressed by the daily and the sanctuary were trodden down by the reason of the transgression, and the period of the broken state of Rome up to 508 A.D. For the imperial government came to an end in the year 476 A.D. Furthermore, the papal power treads Yahweh's truth on the ground up to the time of the termination of the prophetic 1260 years and ended with the imprisonment of the Pope in 1798. But the sanctuary and the deity were held to the ground by the great horn up until 1844. At that time, he lost control of them and the power of the three angels' messages, raised the truth from the ground or from the underfoot, and tore New Testament period to the second coming of Yahshua, corresponding with the legs of iron and the feet and toes of the great image of Daniel 2. These are facts which cannot be denied. However, there is an other proof that bears evidence of the same. Said the prophet, and after thee, a king of Babylon, shall arise another kingdom inferior unto thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall be a ruler over all the earth. Daniel 2:39. The brass kingdom is accepted to represent Grecia, but the fact is that Grecia never did bear rule over all the earth, for the most distant point of the compass reached by Alexander the Great was a portion of India. Neither did Imperial Rome bear rule over all the earth. What then? Is Daniel wrong in the interpretation of the dream? Is there any, if there is any error, Daniel cannot be at fault, for the responsibility would naturally fall on the Yahweh, who was the overseer of all the writings and the interpretations of the scriptures. If the Daniel had made a mistake, it was Yahweh's duty to have him corrected. But as Yahweh is perfect in all his work, he cannot allow error in his holy word. Daniel is correct in his interpretation, and the brass kingdom must bear rule over all the earth. For all else may fall, but Yahweh's word shall stand forever. When the goat's notable horn between his eyes, Alexander, was broken off, four others came up in its stead. The four divisions of the Grisha. After this, another little horn came up from one of the four, and it waxed exceedingly great toward the south and toward the east, and toward the pleasant land, Daniel 8:9, note that this horn waxed exceedingly great. That is to say, he was greater than the one before between his eyes, Alexander. For the exceeding great horn went toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land, Jerusalem, as in Psalms 106:24, and Zechariah 7:14, geographically, Babylon, where Daniel had the vision, lies east of Jerusalem. Thus, in the vision, the goat stood in Babylon. To make the circle, the horn consequently went toward the four corners of the compass, or as the Daniel puts it, toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land, for the symbol denotes that the exceeding great horn would extend its dominion over all the earth, the four corners of the compass. The fact is, the horn represents Rome and its three divisions, imperial, papal, and the present unstable world. For the Bible is correct in making the statement concerning the kingdom of brass that it shall bear root over all the earth, for the brass represents the goat, thus the prophet stated. And he, goat, came from the west on the face of the whole earth. Daniel 8:5. Had Daniel said of the nondescript beast, symbol of the imperial and a papal Rome, that it would bear rule over all the earth, the claim would prove incorrect. For the nondescript beast, in its first stage, represents imperial Rome, and in his second stage, papal Rome, after 1798, at that which time the beast came to this end with the imprisonment of the Pope, Pius VI, and gave place to the leopard-like beast of the Revelation 13:1-3. Note the accuracy of the inspiration, has the prophet said, for the kingdom of iron shall bear rule over all the earth. It would have been true as far as the iron bearing rule, but such an affirmation would have discredited this wonderful lesson taught by the symbol goat. What is true of the iron and clay is true of the goat, and one corresponds with the other. For the horn extends beyond 1798 and to the second coming of the Yahshua, corresponding with the iron legs, feet, and toes of the great image in Daniel 2. Of the horn we read, it shall be broken without hand, Daniel 8:25, for the same terms of the speech are used of the feet and toes the great image in Daniel 2:45. And the days of these kings, Daniel says, shall the Yahweh of the heavens set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Daniel 2:44. Therefore, the present civilization is the product of the goat, or the kingdom of breath. Had inspiration said the kingdom of iron shall bear rule over all the earth, it would have marred the picture, for the gold, silver, brass, or Old Testament time stands on the legs of iron, New Testament time. Thus the symbol proves that the Old Testament period stands on the Christian dispensation, Yahshua, and the New Testament period feeds on the Old Testament dispensation. For the trunk of the great image depicting a living being containing all of the divine organs corresponds to the Bible, for the Old Testament is the great storehouse of the Word of Yahweh, and the New Testament feeds from the Old and the Old dispensation. For the Yahshua gathered the Word of Yahweh into the Bible to feed the world in the New Testament. The New Testament is a fulfillment of the Old. Yahweh's Word spells perfection in every way. For the Sabbath trodden only once, we again call your attention to the woman church of the Revelation 12, where we are told she was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, that they should feed her there 1,260 days, Revelation 12:14-6. As the wings of the lion, Babylon, and the four-headed leopard, Grecian, four divisions, Daniel 7:4-6, represents periods of a world history. See pages 33-42. So the wings of the woman also must denote two great periods of church history. The eagle, being the king of birth, his wings must stand for chief, head, or first. Therefore, each wing must be a symbol of one of these two great periods from their very beginning. Had not inspiration emphasized the fact that their wings were of a great eagle, we could possibly conclude that one of them may stand for the Old Testament period and the other for the New Testament period, starting with the apostolic era at the cross. But the word great does not allow such conclusion. Thus, one of the wings must apprehend the church's history from creation unto the crucifixion of the Asherah, and the other from the resurrection unto the end of this present world. Here, too, it would be possible for us to conclude that one wing may stand for the period before the Bible came, and the other for the biblical period after the Exodus. But the words of the Revelation overrule that thought, for he says, "And unto the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, and to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and a half a time from the face of the serpent," Revelation 12:14. "Therefore she was given the wings to fly into the wilderness in the New Testament time. For the symbol reveals that Yahweh has had only one church truth in all ages, and that the cross of the Asherah is as the only center of the attraction. For the lesson teaches that the church of the Yahweh fled into the wilderness only once in her entire history, and that was from 538 to 1798 A.D. During this time, the Sabbath and the sanctuary tree were cast down to the ground or underfoot. Therefore, the continuity of these truths have never before the year 538 been interrupted by the church leadership. Although these divine truths may not always have been respected by the members or leaders in the church, they were there for those who wanted them. Thus, Yahweh's eternal truth should have been set by his people openly in all ages, save the period under the papal rule. Again, note that the truth was cast down and the woman, church, had fled into the wilderness. Inspiration says, "She hath a place prepared of the Yahweh, that they should feed her there," Revelation 12:6-14. So while the truth was cast down by the church leadership in that period, and the abomination set up, Yahweh had some in obscurity who kept the Sabbath and had knowledge of the sanctuary tree through the entire 1260 years of the wilderness journey. Thus she was nourished, fed, revealing that she was to return. Double worship in all ages. This is our last subtitle. By the observing of the chart, the history of the Sabbath and Sunday observing, our true and false worship will be noticed. In the beginning, the Yahshua created Adam and Eve and placed holy temple in the Garden of Yahweh. But our first parents transgressed the counsel of the Most High, and sin entered the Eden home in order to preserve his original plan for the human family. He was compelled to remove our parents from their Edenic abode. To them were born sons and daughters. I see Genesis 5:4. Their first two sons are brought to our attention by the scriptures in a contrast that is most striking and one that should be carefully considered by every professor of the religion for the sacrifice and religious worship of the two first born in the human family revealed that the Savior of the world had made known the divine plan of the salvation to the family of Adam. The system of the worship being devised by the Creator Himself was perfect and able to save the sinner from his sin. Abel's careful religious observance, according unto the instruction of the deity whom he worshipped, shows that only such worship, honor, and praise can be acceptable to Yahweh. Cain was not mindful of the commandment, and thus by the presenting that which Yahweh had not required, went about to establish a religion of his own. As he immediately afterward slew his brother, it should be an object lesson to all that a worship according unto the inclination of men, however good and innocent it may seem, cannot sanctify and save the worshiper, but instead it takes him deeper into sin and the final ruin. Those who are inclined to persecute the one who do not worship as they do are bowing down with Cain at the altar made of bricks. Such affairs, or such altars, are the product of man by the converting the form of the original, and though more attractive the altar of the stone may seem, there is no sanctifying power in them. And then worship is as deadly as poison. The evidence cannot be denied that both forms of the worship, true and false, were introduced at about the same time and run side by side. Both seem innocent and were conducted about the same way with this distinction that the one is in harmony with the Yahweh's book and law and the other is not. The two tracks on the chart by the side of Abel represents Yahweh's eternal truth, Sabbath and sanctuary. For the Sabbath originated in the Garden of Yahweh, and on the seventh day Yahweh ended his work, which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had made, and Yahweh blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which Yahweh created and made. Genesis 2:2-3. Because of the sin, the sanctuary tree was added after the fall of Adam. Both trees are of the vital importance. The Sabbath we keep to avoid sinning, but the sanctuary tree is to save us after we have sinned. Well, there's a lot to be said about all of this, but we'll go ahead. For the one is to keep us from falling, and the other is the remedy if we fall, if after receiving the knowledge of the truth, we break the Sabbath, we have sinned and denied the Creator, which is far worse than the sin of Adam. By non-compliance with the sanctuary of truth, we refuse the plan or remedy and reject the Savior of our salvation. The only way Yahshua, the Savior of our salvation, can save us is through His blood. And B. Caliph never mentioned blood one time here. No wonder he didn't get any further than he did in 1955 when he laid down and died. Yahweh says, well, you don't have any power. You have truth, and you have lots of it, but when it comes to teaching the plan of salvation, you don't have a clue how to sanctify and purify and empower someone to lay a hold of salvation through the blood of the everlasting covenant. You never mention this. Never mention the blood of the everlasting covenant in Hebrews 10, and that's what I'm making. That's what I'm talking about right here. You don't become sanctified and saved by keeping the sanctuary truth if you're not doing it right and observing the blood of the everlasting covenant for your remission of sins at the appointed time of the sanctuary. So it says, by the non-compliance with the sanctuary truth, by the blood of the everlasting covenant, I added that part, we refuse the plan for our remedy, the blood, and reject the Savior of our salvation. Yeah, if you reject the blood of the everlasting covenant, yeah, sure, Hebrews 10, 19, and 20, yeah, you reject the salvation, Savior of your salvation. Read the Denial of Ages, page 165. The Sabbath is a part of the Ten Commandments. Law. Exodus 20:1-17. For the sanctuary tree is the law of our salvation. I'll add my part. For the sanctuary tree, being taught by the blood of the law of the everlasting covenant of Yahshua, Hebrews 10:19-20, is the law of our salvation. Without the blood, you have nothing. After we have sinned, Adam sinned by eating the forbidden fruit. Lucifer sinned by setting himself up as a god. Said he, "I will ascend into the heavens. I will exalt my throne above the stars of Yahweh. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High." Isaiah 14:13-14. By the eating of the forbidden fruit, Adam broke the health food law. And by so doing, he also indirectly broke the Ten Commandments law, for by transgressing Yahweh's word, he dishonored himself as his son, would dishonor his earthly father by the disobedience, and thereby breaking the Fifth Commandment. Exodus 20:12, therefore, Adam is guilty of violating two laws. while the Lucifer broke only one of the Ten Commandments, law. For he ate nothing that Yahweh had forbidden. Adam's transgression brought him to the grave, dust. For after eating of the forbidden fruit, it reacted on his physical being, and thus the evil passed from father to son. But as Lucifer had not transgressed the law of the health, natural death had no power over him. Adam, by obedience to the provisions made for his redemption, accepting the remedy, shall be made alive by the resurrection. To Lucifer, for rejecting the same privilege and deceiving the human family, Yahweh said, "Thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." Isaiah 14:15. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stone of fire. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee, it shall devour thee, and I will bring thee as ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. Ezekiel 28:15, 16, 18, and 19. There is a lesson here that is worth our consideration. Let the sinner place his finger on his sin. By disobeying Yahweh's word in any form, you are breaking one or more of his eternal law. This is your final opportunity to enter, accept, or reject salvation. Mercy is knocking at the door for the last time. Will you, brother, will you, sister, give your heart to Yahweh? For the reader's attention is again called to the chart. The double track, passing by Abel and around the cross, shows that the Sabbath and the sanctuary truths are eternal and divine, and that the recognition of the sacredness had never been thrown out from the Church of Yahweh until after 508 A.D., at which time the goat with his great horn cast down the truth to the ground. But in the year of 1844, Yahweh's truth, by the power of the three angels' messages, was again brought to light. It is evident that the Sabbath and the sanctuary, the law and the gospel, are imperative, inseparable. If you have been disobedient to Yahweh's word in any form, will you now, at the last call, say, "Yahweh, here I am. Take my stony heart and give me a heart of flesh"? Will you plead that he will write his law in your heart? For the angel is waiting to seal you with the seal of the Yahweh. Will you choose darkness rather than light? As the angel is lightening the earth with his glory, will you let him lighten your heart? Yet a little while and Yahweh's truth shall triumph. Why should you remain behind? Will you stubbornly worship like Cain with a religion that cannot save? Will you dishonor the Savior who died for you and honor the adversary of the enemy of your soul? Why should you perish in just a little while? In a dark millennium, follow the chart. Will you be ready when Yahshua comes to take his saints to the main mansions above? Take notice that the keeping of the truth is a train to the city of Yahweh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter to Yahweh and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Ecclesiastes 12:13. For the 1,235 years relative to the daily and the sanctuary of Daniel 12:11-12 are now understood for the first time. Well, the daily, as we all explained it, was not correct. He's saying the daily is the seventh-day Sabbath. He interchanges the two words whenever it's convenient. But he didn't know any more. He didn't know any less. That's all he knew, and so Yahweh honored that. This should read, for the 1,235 days, relative to the Sabbath and the sanctuary truth, which the sanctuary truth encompasses the seventh day Sabbath and the daily. You don't have two separate things, the law represented by the daily and the sanctuary truth represented by Leviticus 23. No, the sanctuary truth encompasses the daily and the seventh day Sabbath of Daniel 12:11-12 are now understood for the first time. What I just said now is understood clearly for the first time for the Adventists. This being the time in which they are revealed, it is evident that we are dealing with the present truth. Therefore, the scripture must be speaking directed to us at this very time. Thus both the cursing and the blessings of this chapter apply to this generation, and we are granted the privilege of choosing either the one or the other. It is necessary that we comment first on the 10th verse of Daniel 12, for it brings out the fact that at the time the scripture is revealed, many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Therefore, it is necessary that we repent from all sin and separate ourselves from every false way, thus having our vision clear so that we can understand. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. There shall be a time of the trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even at the same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book, Daniel 12:1. The name Michael means who is like the Father Yahweh. Yahshua is in the express image of the Father, and the great prince of his people. Thus, the title signifies Yahshua. At this time, Yahshua Michael shall stand up for his people, and everyone shall be delivered who is found written in the book. Thus, Yahweh's people need not fear in the time of trouble. This brings the end of our study. This is our contest at the 11th hour call. We're going to close now with a song.